I'm going to talk about the glory of Christ in the New Testament. Why don't we start with prayer? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. We are thankful especially for Jesus and that he is our Savior and our Lord. And Lord, we just pray that today, I know everybody's just getting so much information at this conference, but I pray, Lord, that we would just, during this time, gaze upon Christ, that we would see him for who he is, that we, our hearts would be lifted up to him, Lord, and that he would be beautiful to us, and that we would see him in all his glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do is I just kind of want to take you on a quick tour, you know? So basically, I thought, how should I do this? One way to do it is to, you know, look at one or two passages really carefully. Another way to do it is to try to give you a quick panorama. I chose the latter, to do kind of a quick panorama. Because I think, you know, we're used to, as evangelicals, seeing kind of looking at individual passages, but I want to do a sweep. I don't know if I'll be able to finish everything I have. That's okay. I mean, honestly, when you do a panorama of Christ in the New Testament, well, what can you do? There's just so much there. But I just thought, you know, I hope it builds to a climax because we see so much about who Jesus is in the New Testament. So here I go. You know, I start with Matthew. So I'm kind of trying to go Matthew through Revelation. I won't touch every book just because of time. But just certain things that we see. And the first thing is Jesus' baptism, which is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus is there. You know, we're very familiar with the story. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven. And the voice says, who is this person? It says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is God's Son. And actually, that little phrase, with whom I'm well pleased, alludes to Isaiah 42. We don't have time to turn there. But that passage is about Jesus being the servant of the Lord, the one who would take our sins. Next passage, Matthew chapter 9. You probably just have time to write down the references the way I'm going to go. It's going to be really fast. Matthew chapter 9. This is the story where the paralytic's let down by the four men. And Jesus says to him, what? He says, take heart. My son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the rulers there say to themselves, he's blaspheming. Only God can do that. Jesus could have replied by saying, well, I mean, I'm just forgiving him in God's name, right? I'm not forgiving him myself. I'm just forgiving him in God's name. I'm just extending forgiveness. But that's not what Jesus said, did he? No, Jesus claimed that as the Son of Man, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, we're used to that now, but it's quite astonishing, and it's scandalous to the religious leaders. He proves it, doesn't he? He proves that he has the authority to forgive by healing him. Now here I want to note an Old Testament verse about Yahweh, the one true God. You know this verse. Psalm 103, verse 3, what does it say about God? Who forgives all your iniquity and he heals all your diseases. And both of those are true in this story, aren't they? He forgives sin and he heals at the same time. So this story shows that Jesus is the Lord. He is divine. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If you or I said that, right, we'd either be, as C.S. Lewis said, we'd either be liars or lunatics, right? You must acknowledge me before men to be saved. If you deny me, you'll go to hell. What an extraordinary statement about the authority and beauty of Christ. If you deny him publicly, he will deny you on the last day. Or look at Matthew 10, verse 37. Either Jesus is a great egoist or he's Lord, because he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's a challenging word, isn't it? Our families can't be above God, can't be above Jesus. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So I don't know how many of you are parents, but, you know, there's an irrational love for our children that God gives us, a good love. I mean by irrational, we just love them so fiercely, right? I feel that with my kids, just a fierce love for our kids. And yet, this says, if we love son or daughter more than Christ, we're not worthy of him. We need to be willing, don't we, to say, if one of our children don't follow the Lord, I choose Jesus. I don't choose you. As much as I love you, I choose Jesus over you. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus calls upon all of us to give up our lives for his sake, to give up everything for him. Now, of course, I haven't been to the conference. I'm sure David Platt talked about that kind of thing, right? I know his stuff. But we can only do that by his grace, right? This is not a call to good works. This is not a call to try as hard as we can, is it? But it is an amazing call, isn't it, for giving ourselves up. Or Matthew 11, verse 6, Jesus says, blessed is the one who isn't offended over me. And this is when John the Baptist is stumbling over who Jesus is. Or listen to Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Not some things, not most things. All things have been handed over. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one really knows Jesus except for God the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So there's a mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son that's exclusive. It's mutual. They know each other, but it's also exclusive. No one else shares that knowledge. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you know God, it's because the Son chose to reveal the Father to you in his grace. So Jesus says, come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, maybe right now you're not experiencing trials and difficulties and hard times, but you have, and you certainly will. And don't ever forget this text, right? That what we're called upon to do day after day in our lives is to come to Jesus. And he will give us rest if we come to him. He will refresh our souls. He will give us strength. Our families will let us down. Our spouses will let us down. Our best friends will let us down. Because we're all just human, aren't we? But if we come to him, if we turn to him, this is what an extraordinary claim, right? He will give us rest for our souls. And that his burden is a light burden. I just find that very strengthening and encouraging in my own life, that I can always go to Jesus, and I'm always to go to Jesus to find rest and strength. The Transfiguration, you know, that's an amazing scene. Jesus' clothes change, he's radiant. Peter, James, and John, they're the only ones that saw it. They're amazed, aren't they? Peter starts babbling, as he usually does when he doesn't know what to say. He starts saying strange things like, we're going to make tents here, and yeah, we're going to really celebrate this spot, and he doesn't know what's going on, right? But when the story ends and everything vanishes away, it's so significant in the story. We see Jesus and his glory in that story. You know, this is about the glory of Jesus. And it says, when everything departed and they saw no one except Jesus only. So that's a significant part of the story, isn't it? That they saw Jesus only. It wasn't about a Moses. It wasn't about Elijah. It's all about Jesus. The law, Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. So if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus in it, no reason to feel guilty, but then no, you haven't fully understood it yet, right? If you read Leviticus and you say, I don't see Jesus in that. If you read 1 Chronicles and you say, I don't see Jesus in that, well, you haven't fully understood Leviticus and 1 Chronicles yet, right? So I think that's exciting for our Bible reading, even to know everything in the Bible points finally to Jesus. And there's more to see there. Matthew 19:28 says, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The glory of Jesus, the glory that was there at the Transfiguration, that glory is hidden from us now, isn't it? The day will come when he will sit on his glorious throne and judge between the sheep and the goats, and everyone will know that then. Everyone will know that Jesus is glorious. Matthew 28:20, this is how Matthew ends, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the end of the book, right? Remember how the book begins? Jesus is said to be what? Emmanuel, God with us. What a nice framework for the gospel. Do you see that? From the beginning to the end, Jesus is with his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us always to the end of the age and to the end of our lives, isn't he? He is present. Amen. Okay, the book of Mark. I just wanted to select out a few passages in Mark about Jesus being the Son of God. Just so you, Mark has a nice little framework. This is how it begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and then what does he say? The Son of God. That's how he begins the gospel. That's what this gospel is about. It's about Jesus. All the Gospels are about Jesus, aren't they? And Mark 1, verse 11, we saw this in Matthew. And a voice came from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then Mark chapter 9, verse 7, the Transfiguration. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, how does Mark end? Near the end, Mark 15, Jesus is on the cross. And he's just died. And what does the centurion say? Truly, this man is the Son of God. Right? From the beginning to the end, from the first verse to the last, Jesus is the Son of God. But what does the centurion see in that story? He sees that Jesus is the crucified Son of God. Isn't that significant? Most people seeing Jesus die on the cross, secular people, people without spiritual wisdom, people without spiritual understanding, they wouldn't say he's the Son of God. What were the Pharisees and the religious leaders saying? He's a fake, right? He's absolutely a fake because he died at the cross. But the centurion saw, no, as the crucified and, of course, risen one, he is the Son of God. He is the crucified Son of God. He is the Son of God who died for our sins. You know, there's someone else in Mark's gospel who understands that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you remember who it is? Anybody? Just throw it out for a second. If you don't know, that's fine. The demons. Yeah, Peter too. But I was thinking of the demons. The demons recognize him as the Son of God from the beginning. They say things and like, you are the Son of God. And they say, you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus says to them, shut your mouths. Shut your mouths, because they recognize it, but they don't prize it, right? The demons have great theology, better theology than us. They know all the truth, right? They recognize it from the beginning. There's nothing hidden from them, but they don't love the truth, do they? They don't exult in the truth, so they don't really see it. So that is significant. Now let's think of another thing about the greatness of Jesus, and that is, Jesus calls people to be his disciples. So for us, you know, we're just used to that. Jesus calls people, you remember that, he'd be walking along and say, follow me. And James and John and Peter and others would follow him to be a disciple. But in the rabbinic world, that's not how it worked. If you were a famous rabbi, the student would come up to you and ask to be your disciple. Right? So Jesus is different. He summons people to be his disciples, right? You'd ask. You'd say, you know, I want to be a disciple of, I want to be a disciple of Russ Moore, right? If he were a rabbi of that day. I want to follow you. I want to be with you. But that's not how Jesus does it. But here's the second thing. You're not a disciple of that rabbi forever. You graduate, right? You finish. And then you go out and you have your own disciples. But it's very different with Jesus. He calls people to be disciples, and you never graduate, right? So again, we see the greatness and distinctiveness of Jesus, his authority in calling people to be disciples. Or I think of Matthew chapter 5. You familiar with that? In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about all these commandments, like you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not take oaths. And we're not going to look at those passages in detail, but do you remember what Jesus says over and over again? He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry has already committed murder in his heart. So again, we see the authority of Jesus Christ, his greatness. In Matthew 8:22, Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. In Israel, it was so important that you stay with your family until they've died. Jesus says, I have priority. One of the famous passages in the gospel is when Jesus calms the storm, right? But that goes back to Psalm 107. If you don't know that psalm, I'd encourage you to read it. That's a psalm that has these great deliverances of the Lord. And one of the images in that psalm is of a storm where sailors call out to Yahweh, save us! Save us from the storm. But that's what Jesus does when he calms the storm. Anybody who knows the Old Testament sees that's what God does. God calms storms. Or, same idea, Jesus walks on the water in the Gospels, doesn't he? Now, you might want to jot down this verse. It says in Job chapter 9, verse 8, that the Lord tramples on the waves of the sea. And the word there, actually, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the word there for walking is the same word used for Jesus walking. If some of you may know Greek, peripatao. He walks on the sea, but Jesus walks on the sea, showing what? That he's Yahweh, showing that he's divine. Yeah, when we read about Jesus in the gospel, we see he has authority over demons, he has authority over disease, and he has authority over death. Remember what they say in Luke? He does all things well. Jesus, in Acts chapter 10, I told you I'm going all over the place, right? In Acts chapter 10, it said Jesus went about doing good and healing. People were attracted to Jesus. Jesus knew, you know, I was thinking about this yesterday. Jesus knew these people were sinners, right? These aren't good people coming up to him. These are people who are sinful and flawed and have a lot of problems, struck with disease. And of course, Jesus calls on people to repent, doesn't he? But he shows them the love of God. He cares about these people, and he liberates these people, and he saves these people, and he delivers them from demons. One of my favorite stories is in Mark chapter 5. Remember the demonized person? He cuts himself, kind of reminds you of today, right? Doing cutting, suicidal. He's out, he lives in cemeteries. He's just completely antisocial. They try to chain him up with chains, but he has this superhuman strength, and he runs around naked. I mean, he's just crazy, isn't he? But when Jesus casts out that legion of demons, what does the story say? He's sitting by Jesus, and it says he's in his right mind. He's restored to his humanity again. You know, that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He takes people who are out of it, so to speak. We're not everybody's as bad off as that guy, but we're all bad off. He takes us and he restores us to our right mind. He makes us whole, doesn't he? He restores us to what it really means to be a true human being. It anticipates the new creation that's coming. It anticipates our heavenly new creational existence. There'll be no demons there. There'll be no disease, and there'll be no death. And that's all because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Word of God. I'll come back to the Word of God in a minute. Think of the I Am statements as we just keep running along here. Think of the I Am statements in, time's passing. In the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. I'm the food of life, Jesus says. I give you life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life. That is, you must trust in my death for you. So you must drink my blood. You must participate in drinking my blood, which would be scandalous to Jews. Of course, he's not speaking literally, is he? But he's speaking of the cross, isn't he? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. That's chapter 10, 7 and 10, 11. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, what? My sheep know me. They know my voice. You know, if somebody starts wandering from Jesus and they abandon him entirely, what do we know? They never really knew the voice of the shepherd. If they don't come back, right? They never, because what does Jesus say? People who really know the voice of the shepherd, they never go away. Because they know that voice. They belong to the shepherd, don't they? I trust you know Jesus that way, right? He's your shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. You know, what a great, I can't finish everything here anyway. What a great witnessing verse John 14:6 says, especially in our very pluralistic culture. I had a person from the university when I was in Minnesota, and I shared my testimony. And you know what he said after I shared my testimony? You can guess what he said. He said, that's what very wonderful for you. I'm so glad you're so happy. That's what everybody says in our culture. You know, you're using LSD. Well, if it makes you happy, that's good. So I said to him, no, I'm not just saying that. I'm saying this is for everybody. You must believe in Jesus to be saved. And he said, well, I don't believe that. And I said, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know what he said? He goes, well, it depends on how you interpret that. And I said to him, I think it's pretty clear, you know? And I just left it there. You know, that was enough for that conversation. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus says, before Abraham was, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He is eternal. He is the I am of Exodus 3. I mean, there's a trinity, isn't there? But Jesus is fully God. Jesus says in John 8:25, unless you believe I am, unless you believe I'm divine, you will die in your sins. You will go to hell unless you believe I am. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. People in Islam do not honor the Son. It's not enough to say you believe in God. It's not enough to be in Judaism and say, I honor God. You must honor the Son. This verse is so clear, to honor the Father. Did you know, I can't get off on this because I could spend the whole time on this. Did you know that Wycliffe, many people in Wycliffe and SIL now in Muslim countries don't want to render father as father and son as son to avoid giving offense? But that is ridiculous, isn't it? To treat the New Testament that way. And many Muslims who are saved in those countries are coming out and saying, look, we have suffered greatly for identifying with Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and now you, Western minister missionaries, are giving up on it? They are upset. If you haven't been following this, this is probably not the end of it. Pray that Wycliffe, which has done so much good, right? Pray that Wycliffe will change their mind on this. That is a huge mistake. And it's almost shocking. Nina Shea, I don't even know if Nina's an evangelical. She wrote an article for National Review Online this week, and she ended her article, she brought attention to this, and she said, she goes, who's converting who? You know? It seems like it's flipped, you know? Why is Wycliffe doing this? You must honor the Son, and they don't even want to call him the Son. That's extraordinary, extraordinary mistake. Jesus says, John 7:37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Isn't that a great text? Are you spiritually thirsty? Do you have longings in your life? Do you have deep and profound desires to be happy and to flow over in your life, come to Jesus and drink. That's the glory of Christ. Jesus says in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Right? Believe in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. Philip says to him, John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Isn't that remarkable? In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus, isn't it? Because he's the divine speech. And the Word was with God. So, he's not all there is to God, right? He's with God. He's with the Father. And the Word was God. He's fully God. This one was in the beginning, forever and ever, with God. All things, not some things, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, not one thing has come into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh, I'm skipping to 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. We beheld his glory. We don't have time to look at all this, but verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, that's the best reading, the only begotten God, not the only begotten Son, the only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is so close to the Father, he has explained him. He's exegeted him. He's explained him. How glorious Jesus is. Acts 1:1. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that he began to do and teach. So Acts is about what Jesus to do and teach through his disciples. Okay, I'm skipping some stuff here. Paul, I want to go to Paul a little bit. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul speaks here of the gospel in verse 1. He says, I've been set apart the gospel, the good news. And then he says in verse 3, the gospel is about his son. What's the gospel about? The gospel is fundamentally about Jesus. I find it incredible when I study the New Testament, when I get a panoramic vision, that there are people out there who don't believe in the deity of Christ. They just don't understand the Bible at all. That's why that's a heresy. Because it's in the warp and woof, right, of the New Testament. It's just stitched into it from every angle. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. If you're saved, God has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through knowing Jesus, you have the light in you of the knowledge of God's glory when you know Jesus. We know God. We know God the Father through Jesus the Christ. That was God's will, that it would be so. Colossians 3:17 says, do everything in the name of Christ Jesus, thanking God the Father through him. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. But Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So everything we do in life is to be in praise of Jesus. Whether we eat or drink, at work, at play, at church, whatever venue we're in our conversations, we're to do everything in the name of Jesus, always bringing him honor. Here's another way of thinking about it. So the Galatians believe, the false teachers have come in and said, look, you got to be circumcised and observe the law to be saved. We don't have time to look at that in detail, but that's what they're saying. What's Paul's fundamental answer? You've got to undergo this initial initiation rite of circumcision to be saved. Paul could have said, could he not have? He could have said, wait, we have a new initiation rite, we're baptized. It's not circumcision, now it's baptism. Why didn't he say that? But he says, what does he actually say in Galatians? When they say you have to be circumcised to be saved, what's his answer? What would your answer be if somebody said something like that? Here's what Paul's fundamental answer is. You already know it probably. His answer is, you've forgotten about the cross of Christ. Of course you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, because when you say that, you're saying you're saved by what you do instead of the cross of Jesus. So the cross of Jesus just permeates Galatians. Let me give you some verses really quick. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. If you're falling back into circumcision, you're falling back into the evil age. Galatians 2:21, I don't reject God's grace, for if righteousness comes through the law, add circumcision, then Christ died for nothing. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell over you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And I could read other verses, but Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now look, you know, these aren't just words, are they? There is a trust, a personal, profound trust in what God has done for us in Jesus that marks out a Christian. Finally, what it means to be a Christian is not to trust in ourselves. Finally, what it means to be a Christian is to trust radically in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we are free. We are free from performance. We're free from trying to impress others with how good we are. I'm not a good person. I'm an evil person. And you are too, in and of yourself, apart from Jesus. There's nothing in us, finally, to commend us to God. But we're commended to God through the cross. And so then we don't have to play these games, though we're really good. We're not really good. We've been saved. We've been delivered. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter at all how we live, right? I'm not saying that. But that we're not commended to God, finally, by how we live. It is the cross that is our hope. It is what Jesus has done for us that we trust in. Now, the book of Colossians, totally different book. In the book of Colossians, there were other kinds of false teachers. And these false teachers were really into, one thing they were really into was angels. Apparently they had visions of angels and they were very spiritual. And they were into fasting and denying themselves certain things. They were really into, well, we don't eat these foods, but we, you know, because we're more spiritual, we don't eat these foods. And you can kind of see how this might work. If you fast, you know, if you fast enough, you can begin to hallucinate, you know, and have visions. And they thought in these visions they saw angels and they were really spiritual. And this is what it really means to be a Christian, to deny yourself and not to do this and not to do that. So it's not circumcision, but it's kind of a spiritual, spiritual life, you know. So diet becomes very, very important. Now, of course, you know, we ought to eat healthily. I'm not denying that at all. But they're saying this is the key to spiritual life, you know, what you eat and drink. And so they're adding something to Jesus. And so what is the message of Colossians? The message of Colossians is you have everything you need in Jesus. You don't need angels. You don't need the Virgin Mary, right, to be your mediator. You don't need angels. You don't need anything above and beyond Jesus. There's no Jesus plus in Christianity. That's why Paul says, do you know this passage? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Because in him all things were created, whether visible or invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So you see that? Those are all angels, the rulers, thrones, authorities. He created the angels, and he is before all things, and all things in him hold together. He holds this universe together. And he is the beginning, right? And he is the head of the body of the church. And he's preeminent in all things. So he's saying what? Jesus. All you need is Jesus. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now look, probably here today you're all doing fine. But watch out that someday you don't fall prey to a kind of teaching that doesn't accord with Scripture, that relies on human philosophy and human tradition and human thinking. I mean, I've been a Christian now for a long time, 41 years. I've seen people, they get carried away by human thought instead of by Scripture. It's actually arrogance. They begin to be very entranced by how smart they are. Typically, that's one way it can happen. And they get pulled away by their own reason, by their own thought processes. And it's an arrogance, isn't it? And slowly they start to depart from Jesus because of their own thought. But what does Paul say? It's not according to Christ, verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All of God is in Jesus. In verse 10, and you are full in him. All the fullness you need is in Jesus. Every need in your heart, every longing, every desire to understand intellectually, everything you want and need is in him. Don't go anywhere else, he says. Don't go anywhere else to fill yourself up. That is a false path and a false way. So in Colossians 3, he says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now look, these people thought they were setting their minds on things above because they were thinking of angels, right? Angels, angels, angels all the time. That's things above. But Paul says that's earthly. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You know what I like about that verse? What? Notice what he says. When Christ, who is your life. Is he? Is that true of you? When Christ, who is your life, appears. That is a great and great statement. Colossians 3, verse 11. In Christ there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter somebody's social class, ethnic background, whatever. The key thing is Christ, isn't it? Okay, let's go to Philippians. In Philippians, there were some people, when Paul went to prison, I take it that Philippians is written in Rome, that's from Rome, that's disputed, but it doesn't really matter. Paul's in prison wherever he is. I think it's Rome, but some people think it's Ephesus or Caesarea. But in any case, he's in prison, and there are people there that don't like Paul. They're wanting to make life difficult for him in prison. We don't really know their motives, but we know their motives are bad. So remember, Paul's just an ordinary person, and some people didn't like him, you know? And they wanted to make his life more miserable. But they're preaching Christ. So this is what Paul says. They are preaching Christ, even though with bad motives. And Paul says, chapter 1, verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul didn't worship himself. He didn't get all in a flutter over the fact that these people didn't like him and wanted to make life bad for him. He lived to glorify Christ, didn't he? And so he said, "I just praise God that they're preaching Christ, even if their motives are bad. That's a person who lives for Jesus." So let's not get all in a snit if somebody doesn't like us or criticizes us or looks down upon us. I mean, God will deal with them, but let's live for Christ. How easy it is. How many churches have been split apart by this? Not doctrine, but just they can't get along, you know? Just gossip and evil speech about one another and slander. Starting to participate in speech that tears us apart instead of building one another up. That's not living for Christ either. We know what Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Maybe you don't feel that today. Maybe you think, "I don't want to die today." You know? But if you died today, it'd be gain, wouldn't it? You would be so happy. you accept that by faith, you would be far happier, and then you'd think, why did I want to, you know, why did I want to stay here? But it's not wrong to want to live in this life either, right? Because we have to balance what he says here with what he says in Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, when Epaphroditus is sick and almost died, Paul doesn't say, let's just all pray that he dies, right? He doesn't do that. He says, God had mercy on him and on me in sparing him from death, and I was spared from grief upon grief. So we know Paul doesn't just say when Christians die, well, they're with Jesus. Big deal, right? He says, I was spared grief upon grief because Epaphroditus lived. So don't take this verse simplistically. We have to look at all that Paul says. It is a mercy when God spares someone's life that we love, and we praise him for that, don't we? But it's still true. There is nothing greater than dying and being with Christ. And we will all look back and say, praise God, I'm with Jesus. And that's what we say. You know, we lost our music minister, one of my dearest friends last year, Chip Stamp, 58 years old. And, we don't feel sorry for Chip, do we? When he was battling with the cancer, we did. It was tough. The Lord sustained him remarkably. But he's far happier than any of us, you know? He's with Christ. That's what he's saying. For me to live is Christ, and dying is even better. How many Americans, their heaven is this earth. And that's right, that's their heaven. And then we have something far better, don't we? So, Philippians 3, verse 7. But what Paul speaks of, now here Paul speaks of what happened in terms of his conversion, right? Before he was saved, he was an intellectual. He was, something like a seminary professor, right? Greatest job in the world, right? Amen. I didn't hear any amen to that. Anyway, so, and he was popular, and he was respected, and then he became a Christian, and he was persecuting Christians, but now he is being persecuted, right? He was on the top of the world. You know, some people get converted, you know, they're really going down, 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 and then they get converted, but that then didn't happen to Paul. Paul was going up, up, up and being converted in terms of ordinary life. His life was going great. So this is a story of someone who was converted when things were going well. You know, when he was knocked off that camel, horse, or whatever, donkey, whatever it was he was on. And the divine voice says, why are you persecuting me? Paul's like, who are you? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. I think Paul was stunned to the depths of his soul when he heard that identification. Because he thought he was pleasing God. But his life turned around. Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had before, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, excrement, dung. You can use your own dynamic equivalent there. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Brothers and sisters, that's a man who's been converted. He says, I don't miss my past life. Even though I'm suffering, I am thrilled that I know Jesus. I'd give up everything for that. In fact, when I look back on my past popularity, it's like horse manure to me. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? And he says, I realized that I was worshiping myself. I had a righteousness of my own based on the law. But now I have a righteousness that comes from Jesus. That is far better. That is far better, Paul says. Well, you know, I won't have time, but you know, the baptism is in Jesus' name, the Lord's Supper is in his name. Maybe I'll come back to some things. I might have time to come back to some things, but I want to go to Revelation, okay? Just for a few passages. The book begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. And then I want to read you a couple passages in this book because it's not read maybe quite as much. Chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, that's the churches, right? That stands for the churches. One like a son of man. That's Jesus. Clothed in a long robe. That means he's a priest, priestly figure. who died for our sins, right? And with a golden sash around his chest. So he's our priest to God. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. That stands for what? Purity and eternity. This is what God, in fact, this is what God the Father has in the Old Testament in Daniel 7. And this passage depends on Daniel 7. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He knows. He knows what's happening in all our lives and in everyone's life. He pierces, right? We can hide our sins from other people. It's often, not always. But he knows. He knows what we're doing. His feet were like burnished bronze. What's the significance of that? In the ancient world, even it's true today, footwear is very important, isn't it? Especially for battles. One of the ways the Romans would win is the Romans had superior footwear, because you have to march a long ways to win battles, and if your feet are bleeding and blistering and it's painful, it's tough to win. Jesus' feet, they crush his enemy, because they're made of bronze, right? This is not a literal picture, is it? He can crush and stomp on his enemies. I think that's the point of that. They're refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. You know, I grew up in Oregon, the roar of the ocean. I mean, I'm sure you've all been in those situations when you hear the roar of waters or roar of a waterfall. In his right hand, he held seven stars from his mouth. Those are the angels. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God, right? And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He fainted straight away, didn't he? When we see Jesus in his glory, it's too much for us. He is so great. But he laid his right hand on me, and this is what he'd say to us, saying, do not fear. I am the first and the last. Do you know Isaiah? What does Yahweh say? I am the first and the last. And now Jesus says that. He's divine. I am the first and the last, and I'm the living one. And remember, these believers were suffering, and they were being put to death. So he says, and I'm the living one. Don't fear. I died. And behold, I have the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys to death. He's saying to these suffering believers, and someday, if Jesus doesn't come first, we're all going to die. Don't forget this verse. Because when we're dying, at other times in our lives too, but what does Jesus say? Don't fear. Do not fear. I died and I live and I have the keys of death. I hold those keys. I have the keys of Hades. And I'm going to let you out if you belong to me. You're going to live because I live. Okay, here's another one. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we have the seals. This book with all these seals. These seals, I said John chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. I'm trying to go too fast. But we have the book with all these seals. These seals represent all of history. Nobody can open this book, right? Chapter 5, verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? I keep saying John, don't I? I mean Revelation, whatever. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Nobody can open this book. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Because if nobody can open the book, everyone will go to hell. So he weeps. That's the point of the story. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Don't worry. There's a lion on our side, and he is fierce, and he is strong, and he's torn open that book. But listen to this. He was told there was a lion. Right? I want you to see that. He was told there was a lion. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, when he looked, what did he see? I saw a lamb. He was told it was a lion, but he saw a lamb. Because he conquers as a lion, because he's the lamb. You see? He doesn't conquer through slaying his enemies first, but by dying. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. When he says as though it had been slain, that doesn't mean he wasn't slain. It means he was slain. with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you were slain. And by your blood, you purchased for God some from every tribe and language and people and nation. So his death, right? His death is the key to history. The Lamb, he conquers as a lion because he's the Lamb. And then verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And this is heaven, right? One picture of it. One picture of what's indescribable, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's what you give to God. That kind of praise, that's the kind of praise you give to God. And that's what we'll do forever and ever. We just do it really, in my life, your life, we just give him some praise now. We don't fully understand it. But it will be greater. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne,'" that's the Father, "'and to the Lamb,'" they're equal, aren't they? "'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What a great scene that is. And it's a picture of eternity. Well, okay, I have time for just a few more verses, really quick, and then we'll close. Then we go to lunch. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," right? Psalm 23, Revelation 7, verse 17. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." Lambs aren't shepherds. Lambs are sheep. The Lamb is the shepherd, right? How extraordinary. "And he will guide them to springs of living water. He'll give them rest by still waters. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Revelation 17, 14. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them." Why? "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Revelation 19, 10. "The angel says to John, worship God." And then he says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation 26. I'm just closing with really quick verses here. Over those who share in the first resurrection, death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. God is put together with Christ. Four more verses, and then I'm done. "I saw in the new creation there's no temple." Why not? "For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." Revelation 21, 22. "And the Lamb." Next verse. Verse 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb." There it is again. Always put together with God. Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God." That's that river that will satisfy us forever. "Flowing from the throne of God and flowing from the Lamb." One more. Revelation 22, 3. "In the new creation, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." So that's where we end, right? Just a quick little tour here of all kinds of verses. And I skipped a lot. But I thought it might be helpful just to have a panoramic tour of the glory of Christ. I think our lunch, is it in the Heritage? Is that where it says the lunch is? You all know how to get there? There's people out there to help you. I didn't even know where my room was. I had to ask somebody. So, but let's pray, and then I will head over to lunch. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we thirst, and we do, Lord, we come to him to drink. And that when we are weary, we come to him to find rest. And Lord, when we are apathetic, we follow him as disciples to the end on the road to Calvary. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to see Jesus and to see that there is nothing or no one more beautiful and wonderful than he is. And Lord, we pray, each one of us, that we would follow him until the day we are with you forever. We look forward to that day. Give us grace, Lord, until then. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.